Mark chapter 2. So the goal is we're going to do most of chapter, well, part of chapter 2. We're going to look into chapter 2 a little bit, and looking forward to it. I wanted to start, I'm trying to think of how to introduce this whole section, but I was thinking of it in these terms. Maybe it was in light of the election or whatever in this past week or so, but I am just so thankful that I live in a country where we have freedom of religion. Amen? I mean, at the end of the day, we live in a country where we have the freedom to practice our religion. And I'm thankful for that. But what I'm even more thankful for is that through Jesus, we have freedom from religion. If you know what I mean. I'm glad that we have freedom of religion, that we can worship how we want. But I'm also even more thankful that through Jesus, we have freedom from religion. And what I mean by that is, so often what religion is man's attempt at doing things to get a right standing or earn favor with God. And guys, when Jesus came, the old 80s cliche is true, that we're not into religion, we're into relation. Is it me or like, was the 80s like the cliche capital of all time? Like, no God and no peace. No God and no peace. Die once. Or be born once, die twice. Die twice, or whatever it was. I can't remember. It just seemed like every bumper sticker in the world, but they kind of stuck. All that to say is, guys, the reason I bring that up is because as we get into to Mark chapter 2, there's a real flow to the book. We saw in chapter 1 that Jesus was introduced, he was proclaimed by John the Baptist as the Messiah. Jesus himself came on the scene and was like, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. And then we saw him baptized, empowered with the Holy Spirit, tempted by the enemy, launching off into his ministry where he began to preach the kingdom of God and heal people and do all kinds of miracles. And there's a buzz about him. There's just a popularity. He's blowing up. It's crazy. And we saw that there was a real flow to chapter 1 where there was an emphasis on his authority and on his compassion. Well, there's a flow to chapter 2 as well. In fact, from chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6, there's a real definite flow to what Mark, via the Holy Spirit, is trying to communicate to us. In that section, verse 1 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6, there's five snapshots. There's five little vignettes, little stories, episodes from Jesus' life. In fact, they're not necessarily in chronological order if you do the harmony of the scriptures. But they're placed there on purpose by the Holy Spirit, recorded by John Mark, to communicate something that was happening in the ministry and in the life of Jesus. And here's what's happening. In those five episodes, those five snapshots, what we're going to see is that there is this growing opposition and resentment by the religious community towards Jesus. Everything that happens in that section is challenging the status quo of religiosity. And that's why I brought up the idea of free from religion, because Jesus, that's exactly what he wants to do. He wants to free us from man's attempt. And he's introducing a whole new thing, the kingdom of God that's through faith. Amen? That Jesus is going to introduce this whole new thing, and it challenges, like I said, the status quo of the established religious system. So, in light of that, part of me loves this section. You know why I love it? Because I'm like, yeah, stick it to the religious man. That's right. Yeah, you know, we're free. It's not about what we've got to do. It's about what he's done, and I'm all about the freedom. But I also don't like this section because, on the other hand, because it exposes my inner Pharisee, because the reality is that I am very prone to being religious. We all are. We're all prone to kind of bend towards being pharisaical, especially if you've walked with the Lord for a while. And so it's a really good and healthy section that we're going to look at. Something that I just find this interesting. I've never seen this before this time through. In chapter two, there's a word that connects, that kind of ties this whole section together that is easily missed. It's the word why. It's the word why. W-H-Y question mark. In fact, look at verses 7, 16, 18, and 24. 7, 16, 18, and 24. You see in verse 7, why does he speak like this? Verse 16,
He says, why does he eat with the disciples? Verse 18 says, why did John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast? And then verse 24, if I can find it, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? The point is that as in each one of these sections, he's ruffling the feathers of the religious community. And they're like, why does he do that? Why does he not do that? Why are you doing that? But in real, the reality of this is by them asking Jesus or his disciples why, in reality, what Jesus is asking them, why do you do what you do? Why are you doing what you do? And he's exposing the religiosity that is far from what he wants the relationship with him to be. So anyway, you'll understand more as we get going through this. But what we're going to do this morning is not look at that whole section. We're only going to take two of these episodes, two snapshots, through verse 17. So let's look at the first one. This is very familiar ground. If you're a Bible reader, you've read this many times. It's one of my favorite stories. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we have the healing of the paralytic, as it probably says in a heading above your chapter. So let's dive into this. Let's get a little context. Verse 1. Now, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, or some translations say that he returned home. Now, keep in mind what's happened here is Jesus has kind of made Capernaum, however you want to pronounce it, which is the city that was kind of on the northwestern point of the Sea of Galilee, if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible. By the way, I've noticed that a lot of new Bibles don't have Bible maps anymore. It's killing me. I love Bible maps. Anyways, that's why they have the internet, I guess. But all that to say is Capernaum is this, it's a little town where Jesus kind of made his home base. That's kind of where he kind of planted himself, and he would stay there with Peter and his family, and then he would kind of launch off into other areas to do ministry. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 39, we're told that Jesus came out of a prayer time with his father, and the disciples, remember, were like, where have you been? Everybody's looking for you. And he's like, we got to go to these other towns. And it says he went out into all that region and began to preach and heal and do all that stuff. Well, he comes back. He comes back to Capernaum, and it says that it was reported that he was at home. In other words, the word got out. The word got out. Jesus tried to maybe sneak back into town. No way. He goes to the house, probably Peter's house, and word gets out, and people start showing up. Look at verse 2. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Can you imagine? It doesn't say this. I'm reaching out a little bit. You can dismiss it if you want. But I'm just wondering if maybe when Jesus came home, he was coming home to maybe rest. Maybe just come home for a little bit. He gets to the house and somebody opens their mouth. Jesus is back. What? Jesus is back. Jesus is back. Boom. They didn't even have the internet, cell phones, whatever. But word gets out quick. And all of a sudden, there's just mass people at their house. And it says that there wasn't room for anything. They were like literally pouring out the door. In my mind's eye, I imagine them like all surrounding the windows, trying to get a peek at Jesus, trying to hear what he says. In fact, he was saying things. It says there at the end of verse 2, he was preaching the word to them. I actually have that underlined in my Bible. He was preaching the word to them. Why do I have that underlined? I guess because sometimes when you read the life of Jesus, you see all the miracles he did, and it's awesome. Healing people, touching lepers, casting out demons, and that is amazing, and it is good, and it's right, and it's wonderful. Amen? But sometimes we forget that one of the main things Jesus did was teach. He would teach them. He would teach them. He would teach them. He would preach to them. And I guess I say that because, you know, it's interesting thing about Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 11, with tears in his eyes, Jesus pronounces a curse on Capernaum. In fact, let me just read it to you. It's Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. He says this, and there's a small point I want to make behind this, but he says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works done in you, had they been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." He pronounces a curse on Capernaum. And why? What's the basis of his curse? I did so many miracles here. And yet you would not believe. He said, if I would have done this stuff in Sodom, they'd still be around today. That's heavy. By the way, if you go with us to Israel, we go to Capernaum, and it's nothing more than remains. And Jesus' curse is true. There's not a thriving city in there anymore. There's dirt and rocks and remains of what used to be. I guess, I don't want to overemphasize this point, I guess, but I like that Jesus was teaching to them. Guys, my point is this. What builds lasting and real faith is not miracles, is not signs and wonders. Now, don't get me wrong or misunderstand me. I'm all about signs and wonders. I believe in a God of miracles. I believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. I believe that God still heals. I believe God can do anything. But what I'm saying is there's always a group of believers throughout the ages that are overemphasizing signs and wonders and miracles, and they chase after that thinking that's the ultimate expression of faith and what's going to build their faith. Not so. Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Amen? And so as wonderful as miracles are and all that, we shouldn't seek after those things to be the things that bolster or give us lasting and true faith. Amen? Man, I look at guys that are on the scene like Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith, if you don't know, Chuck Smith started Calvary Chapel back in the late 60s. And we're a kind of a byproduct of that church that he started 40 years ago, whatever it was. And the thing is that guy just taught through the Word of God. And there are tapes and CDs. And you guys know what tapes are? Anyway, it's on the internet. Like, that's a lasting ministry. I was driving home from Portland the other night, and a J. Vernon McGee was on it. And I love that crusty old dude. Well, he's dead now, so it's probably disrespectful to call him crusty and old. But I love that guy. My kids are like, who is this? Like, you know, my teenagers are like, listen to this guy talk like this and all the rest. And my wife and I are just cracking up. We're like, he's so classic. And they're like, what is this? But my point is that they kind of tuned in. And I'm thinking, this guy is dead. But he preached the word when he was alive. And that ministry has gone on to touch countless thousands, if not millions of people. You know what I'm saying? All I'm getting at is miracles will come and go, but the word of God lasts forever. And the word of God is what, if I could be so bold, you know, who am I to say a huge statement like this? But if I could be so bold, I think that what's lacking in the church of Jesus Christ more than anything is just the simple teaching of God's word. So discouraging to me when I talk to people that leave our church and say, man, I can't find a church that just teaches through the Bible. I'm not claiming I'm the best Bible teacher. I'm not claiming we always get it all right. I do my best attempt at teaching the Bible. But what I'm saying is, man, that's what the church needs. Amen? That's a little freebie for you guys. Let's move on, because that has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about. He's preaching the word. Then you get the scene. There's tons of people all around. He's preaching the word. They're bending their ear. They want to hear what he has to say. And verse 3 says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. What? Jesus is minding his own business, doing a Bible study, a massive packed house, and all of a sudden, you know, the word got out to these guys that Jesus was back in town. These 4 guys, who to me are just, I love these guys. These 4 guys have a friend. The friend is paralyzed. They go into action. They hear Jesus is in town. I don't know how it all went down, but they're like, he's back. It's time. Let's do this. And they go and they find their buddy who's paralyzed. They got him on his mat. And these 4 guys start carrying their friend through the city to get to Peter's house. And, it's dead weight. Not to be rude or anything, but that's heavy, carrying a guy who's just dead weight, can't move. Just help us. And they're just going. And I don't know what was going through their mind, but they get close to where they know Jesus is. And they're like, there's a huge crowd there. Nuts. Sorry, bro. We'll just hit him up next time. And they went home and they watched football. No, I'm just kidding. This is what's so cool about these guys. They see that they're like, okay, this is not going to be as easy as we thought. See, they thought, our friend's paralyzed. Jesus heals paralyzed people. All we got to do is get our friend to Jesus and he'll touch him and he's going to be healed. And that's all we got to do. We just got to get him to Jesus. And they were bent on getting their friend to Jesus. They saw the crowd and they're like, no way. We're not giving up. We came this far. He's got to meet Jesus. And so what they do is they go to like probably around the back of the house. Now think, you have to think in, you know, Middle Eastern terms. Don't think of your house, you know, all, you know, sheetrocked and perfect with a pitched, you know, roof and all that. In those days, guys, at Capernaum, the homes are made out of rock, out of stone, black stone that's just piled up, and they would have pillars, and they would get the beams. They didn't have a lot of wood. They get the beams across there, so there were beams, and then there would be like a thatched roof with mud. So they didn't like tear into like 2x4s and things like that and just completely demolish the house. They dug through in between beams, removed some of that thatching, removed some of that mud and stuff, and they began to just, I don't know if they had like a pulley system. I don't know how they did this. Sorry, you know, you're paralyzed anyway. That's not right. Anyways, somehow they lower him down and they set him there before Jesus. Now, can you just, we read this story so quickly, but this cracks me up. Can you imagine what's going through the mind of everyone involved? Man, I hope he doesn't mind we're ripping his roof off. And there's Peter like, my roof. Bro, seriously, like, what's up? And then there's Jesus. And I've always thought, like, here's Jesus teaching the word, and his dirt starts hitting him in the face. Like, what in the heck? And then light bursts through. Hey, guy, hey, we got a guy here. And they start lowering him down and, like, totally interrupts the entire Bible study. Man, I don't know how I would have reacted to that because, man, a baby cries or, you know, something gets spilled. And when I'm doing a Bible study, I'm like, you know, I'm, like, totally distracted because I'm a little ADD. Squirrel! Anyways. The point is, like, Jesus is like, you know, this is going down. The people are like, what's going on? And Peter's like, my roof. And the guy's like, we did it. And they lower him down. And like, all we know now is that this guy is in front of Jesus. This guy's right in front of Jesus. They did it. He's going to get healed. And it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. The question has been, well, whose faith did he see? I think it's all five of them. I think it's the four guys. I think it's the guy on the mat. I mean, that took some faith, didn't it? Thinking, you know what? All we got to do is get, I believe so much, I'm going to rip some guy I don't even know his roof apart. No problem to me. It's not my roof, and I'm going to lower him down. They just, you guys get the point. And this is the climactic moment, right? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son. I like that, by the way. Son means child, little one. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now pause. Have you ever expected to get something for Christmas and you just know that it's what you wanted? You see the box, you're like, it's what I wanted. And you open up and it's not what you were expecting? But you know that it would be rude to show your disappointment, so you try to do your best like, oh, thank you. I'm not saying it went down like this, but in my thinking, I wonder if he's like, oh, yes, Jesus, I'm here. Okay, son, your sins are forgiven. Thanks. That's good. I can't walk, you know. I have no idea. It would be it's total speculation for me to say what he was thinking and what Jesus was thinking. All we know for sure is that, when Jesus saw that guy, he understood that what this man really needs, more than being able to walk again, is he needs his sins forgiven. That's what Jesus understood. And so maybe it was a disappointment at first. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe that guy in his heart of hearts, that's all he really wanted. I don't know. But my point for now is that Jesus understood that the greatest need being represented here is not that this man needs to be healed from being paralyzed. He needs his sins forgiven. Well, he says that, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's a great, it'd be a cool story if it ended right there. But it doesn't. Look at verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. Now, that's interesting that the scribes were there. We don't know why they were there. They could have been there for great motives. They could have been there for not great motives. But the scribes were like kind of the scholars, the Bible teachers of the day. No doubt in the local synagogue, they had their own scribes that were there. These were guys that not only understood the law, but they were extremely well-versed in the oral tradition, the Talmud. They were completely understanding of the interpretation of the law and the quote-unquote proper interpretation of the law. And these guys were kind of the last word on how to interpret the law, like what it means and what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And they were there. And maybe, like I said, they were there because they really wanted to hear from Jesus and learn, or maybe they were there just scrutinizing him. Whether they came with that scrutinizing kind of judgmental attitude, I don't know, but they certainly shows up right now because listen to this. It says, now some of the scribes were sitting there and they started questioning in their heart. They didn't say it out loud in their heart. They said, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, pause for a moment, because here's the thing. They're right. They're right in their assessment of the situation. But they're saying, maybe it was the look on their face, I don't know, but they were like, whoa, 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 whoa. What is he saying? He is proclaiming to this guy that this guy's sins are forgiven. He can't do that because only God can do that. There's a plethora of Old Testament scriptures I could give you for that. I'll give you one. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one that forgives, the Lord says. That was scripturally sound thing that they were thinking. But notice this. It says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. That's interesting. I've read several commentaries on this. Jesus perceived in his spirit. Now, they didn't say it out loud. They didn't say out loud, you can't say that. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. They were just thinking it. They were thinking it. And they were appalled by it. Blaspheming. Who does this guy think he is? That's what they were thinking. Jesus perceived that they were thinking that. How did Jesus perceive? This is what I find interesting. That the commentators spend, I think, way too much time on this one. Well, maybe it was the look on their face, or maybe it was this, and they come up with all these reasons. That word perceived is gnosko in the Greek. It means he just knew. You know how he just knew? Don't say, well, he's Jesus. He's Jesus, but he's Jesus the man. He is living life as a man 100%. So here's how he knew. It was a word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him a word of knowledge, and he was able to say, okay, I know exactly what they're thinking. And he knows what they're thinking. And then check this out. He says to them out loud, this must have blown their mind, by the way, because they didn't say anything out loud. But he says out loud to them, why are you questioning these things in your heart? I wonder if they're like, well, we didn't say anything. He says, what's easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? He goes, what's easier for me to say? Because no doubt what they're thinking is, well, that's convenient. This rabbi who thinks he's all that can say your sins are forgiven, but that's easy to say. Who can prove it? Who can verify that his sins are forgiven? You know what I mean? They're thinking, this guy's making claims and propping himself up, and Jesus says, hey, what's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or do you want me to say to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk, or be healed? And then he says in verse 10, I think this is really the key to understanding this whole section. What Jesus is doing is revealing who he is. He says in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And the man immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And I think this is an understatement. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. This is crazy. Jesus is like, the whole place is probably just quiet now. This guy, your sins are forgiven, and nothing really happened, but Jesus all of a sudden addresses the scribes. Why are you thinking that? What's easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. And everybody's probably just like, and so the paralytic's like, okay. Gets up, takes up his bed. And in my mind's eye, I see like this just crowded living room that all sit on the floor. He's like, excuse me, pardon me. Oh, sorry about that. Oh, and just kind of walks out and goes home. And everybody's like, guys, that healing of that paralytic was verifying the fact that Jesus indeed really did forgive that man of his sins. The whole point of this whole section is to show us that Jesus is the only one that has the authority to forgive men and women of their sins. Amen? And this is the beginning. This is the beginning of like I said, this opposition, this deep-rooted, deep-seated opposition that would end. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. It says, the Pharisees went out immediately to take counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. When it's all said and done, when Jesus is on the cross, he's on the cross because the religious community was envious and they hated him. And this is where it all started right here. Jesus reveals to him who exactly he was and what he came to do. And it did not fit in their religious box. Something that's interesting to me, a couple takeaways, if you want to put it like that, before we move to the next section. The first thing that I really kind of took away from this for myself, number one, is this. Going through that story, and I already mentioned it, but I'll mention it again. A couple things I learned from this story. Number one, Jesus reminded me that the greatest need that any person has is the need to have their sins forgiven. The person at work that's not a Christian that bugs you, their greatest need is to have their sins forgiven. The paralytic, the hungry, the abused, whatever, their greatest need is to have their sins forgiven. Not to make light of needs, but so often we think our felt needs are the ones that are our greatest needs, and that's not necessarily true. The greatest need of every single human being on the face of the earth is that they need to have their sins dealt with. Because if they don't have their sins dealt with, they're going to go to hell for all of eternity. So the greatest need that anyone has around us, or that you have if you're not a believer in Jesus, the greatest need, you might think your greatest need is you need more money for rent this month, or you don't have enough money to buy groceries for Thanksgiving. Those are needs, but your greatest need, if you don't know Jesus, is you have to have your sins dealt with, because your sins have separated you from God, and you are not in a relationship with God, and you will not be with God when you die. You will be in hell. You will be separated from Him forever if you're not a Christian. And the reason I guess that's so heavy and like I emphasize it is because when I go through my daily life, because I don't know about you, I see needs all around me all the time. And I'm not saying we shouldn't participate in helping relieve needs as Christians, but we must remember that the greatest need that the world has around us is the people we work with, go to school with, play sports with, live next door to. Their greatest need is they need Jesus. They need to have Jesus say to them, your sins are forgiven. Amen? When I understand that, it helps me just understand, I guess, really what's going on around me all the time. To have a clue as to what's really happening around me. People need forgiveness. You know, there's been a resurgence, and rightfully so, in the church of doing social justice, of doing social works in the church. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the church is very, like, more than it has been in a long time, the church is very mobilized in feeding the poor and helping out, and those are great things. But listen, in those things, those have to be the supplement to preaching the gospel. They can't be the only thing we're doing as Christians, because if all we're doing, like in relief organizations and things like that, is relieving a temporary hunger, which is a need and it's huge, and I get that, but if we're just feeding them but we're not giving them Jesus, then we're just keeping them healthy and full a little longer until they go to hell. The greatest need people have is to have their sins forgiven. Amen? Lord, give us that lens to look through as we go through our life. Second thing that I took away from this is that in light of the fact that everybody needs their sins forgiven, Jesus is the only one that can do it. And He does have the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because of who He is. Did you notice what they said? Only God can forgive sins. Yet Jesus told this guy his sins were forgiven and then validated it by raising him up from a paralytic state. What does that mean? This is not a trick question. It's simple logic. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is God. He didn't come from God or He's a creation of God. He is God. Colossians 1, Colossians 2, so many other places tell us that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that is a point that we cannot bend on in the church. That is a point that our Mormon friends and our Jehovah's Witness friends, that's why we can't accept Mormonism and we can't accept Jehovah's Witnesses as a Christian religion. It is a cult, and it is a cult because of the way that they view Jesus. If Jesus isn't the Son of God, God in the flesh, then it's not the same Jesus we're talking about. Amen? And it cheapens, why is that such a big deal? Let me give you one. It cheapens what happened on the cross if Jesus isn't God. Because what it says is God created somebody to take on the sins of the world instead of saying God Himself took on the sins of humanity. And so much more we could say about that. But He's God. He has the authority to forgive sin because He's God and because of what He did. You know, when He said to that man, son, your sins are forgiven, it wasn't just an empty statement. He was able to say that because, lest we forget, not too far off from this time, Jesus would be walking down a dirt road with a cross on his shoulders, bleeding out his back and his side and his face where he'd been beaten. He would be suspended up on a cross, dying for the sin of that paralytic. It wasn't some flippant statement. And the reason Jesus can forgive sin is because Jesus became sin for us. And the reason you can have your sins forgiven and that I can have my sins forgiven is because Jesus paid for them on the cross. That's why he has the authority. He's justified to forgive us our sins because he died for them and then he rose from the dead, conquering over sin and death. You're saying, wait, isn't that just the gospel? Yeah. Anyway, just thought I'd let you know it is the gospel. Just saying, it doesn't get old. Lastly, I just like this. I've already kind of showed my hand on this. One more little lesson I'd love to take away from this story is that I really like those four guys. I want to be like one of the Fantastic Four here. These guys are fantastic. Because that's a true friend right there. Isn't that a true friend? I want to be a guy like that. Where I look at my friend or my family member or whatever, and I think to myself, they need Jesus. And I'm going to do whatever it takes for me to get that person to Jesus. Now, this is what I've learned in my 30-some years of life. I can't make anyone love Jesus. I can't make anyone believe in Jesus. But I can get people in front of Jesus in a couple of ways. I can tell them about Jesus when he gives me the opportunity to. But I'm going to give you like the secret weapon to be part of the Fantastic Four. I'm going to name the sermon the Fantastic Four. Just thought of that. Anyways, here's how you do it. Prayer. Isn't it amazing how prayer always ends up like in the application of sermons? Prayer. Did you know that every morning, every night, whenever you choose, you can get down on your face and you can get your friends in front of Jesus? You know what I mean by that? We can pray. Lord, I pray for my uncle. Lord, I pray for my mom. Lord, I pray for my kids. Lord, I pray for my spouse. And we can just pray for them, in a sense, get them in front of Jesus. Does that make sense to you guys? We can't physically drag people to church sometimes. We can't physically drag people in front of the physical Jesus, but we can pray for them. Can I encourage you? Don't raise your hand because you don't even need to. I know that everybody can. You have a friend or a family member or somebody right now in your life that doesn't know the Lord and you're not sure how to what to do. I'm telling you, pray for them. Pray, 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 pray. And then when you prayed, pray some more. Amen? Well, let's move on. Second little thing. We'll have to do this one pretty quick, and that's fine because it's only a couple of verses. And how long can a guy talk on a couple of verses, right? Well, next in verse 13, and this shows up in the Gospel of Matthew and also in Luke, this account. It says in verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and that's the Sea of Galilee. So again, Jesus is up in that region. He did what he did a lot. He walked by the seaside. He would walk and talk and teach and use parables and use, you know, just things in nature and point to them and make lessons. And this crowd would follow him. And it says, all the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. Verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Now you and I can read that and we're like, oh, cool, Matthew. Levi, Matthew, same guy. Oh, this is the calling of Matthew. Let's move on. It is the calling of Matthew, but before we move on, I want us to maybe consider how radical this is, what Jesus just did. Thus far, he's got Andrew and Peter and James and John and just fishermen, just salt of the earth, regular guys. And we love that. We're like, oh, Jesus takes just regular, down-to-earth, probably poor guys and he uses them and calls them and saves them for the kingdom of God. But as they're walking along, they're right on what's called the Via Maris. There were several major travel routes through Israel. It kind of is a land bridge between two masses of Egypt and up in the north there. But people would travel from wherever through Israel. And if you wanted to go to Damascus or whatever, you'd go the way of the sea, the Via Maris. And part of that trail or that travel route went right by the Sea of Galilee, which made it a heavily traveled area. Now, who's in charge of Israel at this time? The Romans. And the Romans ruled with an iron fist, as you guys know. And it was interesting because the Romans, they would tax the people. But they didn't go themselves and tax the people. They would hire somebody, in a sense, to tax the people who was local. In other words, Levi, that's kind of a Jewish name. The guy's a Jew. Levi, the Jew, is a tax collector. Guys, here's what I'm trying to say. The common people hated tax collectors. Like, we're not super fond of, like, you know, if you meet somebody, you're like, hey, what do you do? I work for the IRS. You're like, cool, see you later, peace out. You know, I don't think we're going to hang out. You owe me or something like that. This is like times 1,000. I can't even take the time to describe you all the cultural things that are going on right here. But to say the least, they hated tax collectors. And here's a little reason why. The tax collectors basically were given a quota. You have to get this much tax from the people for Rome. So that's cool. You know, I guess that's fair. You do what you got to do there. But every time somebody traveled or passed by that way or had goods they wanted to take from here to there or this or that, they would get taxed. And listen, how did tax collectors make their money? They were allowed by the Roman government to get their quota, but anything they could extort out of a person above and beyond that, they got to keep. So it wasn't fair. You see somebody with a lot of money, you're like, oh yeah, here's the regular tax. Oh, and also, oh, you have those kind of shoes? Oh, there's a tax for those kind of shoes. You have fish to buy? Oh, we tax the fish. And they would tax them to death. People would hide their money. People would be poor looking when they would go by these booths. The point is they were extorting money out of their own people. Thus, the regular people looked at tax collectors as traitors to God and country. How can you be like this? They hated them. Do you understand what I'm saying? They are oppressors. They are the rich, white-collar thieves, is the idea of the day. And they were despised. And here's the crowd, Jesus. And I just, you know, Jesus with his flowing robe and everybody with him. And they get up to the tax booth and they're like, And Jesus goes, just a minute. Hey, Levi, follow me. It doesn't say, and I'm the king of speculation, I probably shouldn't be, but I just wonder what the crowd's thinking at that point. Like, whoa, Jesus, tax collector. Here's what I love. Jesus doesn't just call poor, oppressed sinners to follow him. He calls rich oppressors to follow him. We all need Jesus. Amen? And that guy who's a fisherman or just a blue-collar guy who's just salt of the earth and down to earth and all the rest, he needs Jesus. But you know what? The crooked businessman needs Jesus too. We all need Jesus. And I love this, man. Jesus comes up to this guy. Hey, follow me. And this is so cool. He comes up to him, follow me. And it says in Mark's account, he rose and he followed him. If you flip over, you don't have to do it now. We don't have time. But if you flip over to Luke's account of this, I love it because it says, leaving everything, he rose up and followed Jesus. This is a big time conversion. Levi's rich. Levi's got money. He's got position. He's got a career. It says he stood up. And from that moment on, left everything behind and followed Jesus. He left that old life behind because he heard the voice of Jesus calling him. Let me ask you a question because this was a piercing question that went through my mind as I read this. Is there anything in my life that I wouldn't leave behind to follow Jesus? He left money, career. He left all those things because something greater had called him. Someone greater had called him. And it was Christ. Amen? And he said, nothing's going to stop me. So he gets up and he goes and he follows Christ. Now, verse 15. And he reclined at table in his house. Whoa. What do you mean? What happened here? Again, Luke tells us that after Matthew gets up to follow Jesus, he calls all of his tax collector buddies, all of his sinning buddies, all of his friends, his cohorts, and he has a feast in Jesus' honor at his house. Why did he do that? Not exactly sure, but it was probably something along the lines of, you know what? I'm not going to be a tax collector anymore. I'm going to move on to follow Jesus. I'm making a career change, as it were. He invites all of his buddies, and the only buddies he had were other tax collectors, and we'll see in a moment, sinners. He pulls them together, and Jesus is the guest of honor. And I don't know what his motive was, but I like to think that Matthew was basically saying, guys, I'm leaving the tax collecting game, and I'm going to follow this guy. Jesus, tell him who you are. I don't know what it was. But somehow he wanted his friends to meet Jesus, and he wanted Jesus to meet his friends. And so he has this big feast, this dinner, this party, really. And in those days, he probably had a courtyard. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. It says verse 15. He reclined at the table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and the disciples, for there were many who followed him. I love this. See, in that day, they would have a courtyard, and they would have this table that they would recline at to eat. Way different than what we do. You know, we get around with our china or whatever, our or plastic plates, whatever you have, and you sit around the table in our high back chairs. In those days, they would have this U-shaped table that was close to the ground, and what you do is you would have your feet behind you, you'd lean in on your left elbow, and you would just eat and just kind of hang out together and lounge around and literally lay around and eat. Amen. Notice who is in company. It says, many tax collectors, other extortioners, other white-collar crooks, other despised people, and then this, sinners. I always think, how rude to just call these people sinners, but just sinners. But the idea was, is these were people that were also called people of the land. They were despised. They were probably called sinners by the religious community. It was a derogatory term because these were people that maybe did love God or maybe did try to go to the synagogue and stuff, but they weren't adhering to the oral tradition and everything else. And I'm sure that there was people that were just like, forget God. You know what? I'm just going to live my own life. They were sinners. Don't be too scandalized. They were you. They were me. And they're all sitting around the table and they're eating. And one of the translations says they were eating and drinking. They were just enjoying themselves together. Jesus was in their midst. And check this out, verse 16. And the scribes, we've talked about them, and the Pharisees walked by. And when they saw that he was eating with sinners, tax collectors, he said to his who? Disciples. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's interesting to me. They walk by, they are appalled. What? The Pharisees. I have to do this quickly. I'm running out of time. The Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a theological, like religious sect within Judaism. Their name kind of carries the idea. The Pharisee, the name means to be separate. That's what the idea was. And there's a long story of how they came into play. But basically, they were guys who knew the Torah. They knew the law. They believed in the law. But they also held very highly the oral tradition of the law and all the things that the rabbi said you have to do to properly live out the law. And they, with all their might, with all their mind, tried to stick as close to the law. They lived, we would say, by the letter of the law. And they felt in doing that, in living that way, we are the ones that are truly living righteously. And because we are living like this, undoubtedly we are righteous in God's eyes. And they were very much a religious elite group. And if you were anything less than them, they would look down upon you because you weren't quite keeping the law like they were. Oh, legalism, that's what it does, doesn't it? It just props you up with pride. And that's what these guys were. They not every Pharisee, I can't say that, but many Pharisees, because Jesus calls them out, were like this. When they saw Jesus eating with these sinners and tax collectors, they asked him, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? Now you might say, well, what's the big deal? You have to understand that eating in that culture, eating a meal, sharing a meal with one another, was considered to be a very intimate thing. It spoke of acceptance and friendship, peace. I had a friend of mine was teaching this section. I was cracking up when I heard him because he was talking about it in these terms. When we sit around the table, what do we do before we eat? Hopefully. Well, before that even. You wash your hands. You go to the bathroom, you suds up, you wash your hands, right? And and then you go to your table, and then you have all the foods and self-contained little deals, and you take a little bit out of that one and put it on your self-contained little plate. And in fact, if you're like me, you don't even let food groups touch because, you know what I mean? And you have your plate a certain way, at least I do, and so it's all very, you know, like sanitized in a sense, and you have your clean fork and your clean this and everything. In their day, they had dipping sauces and breads and stuff and no silverware and no napkins, and you would grab, you know what your napkin was? A piece of bread. So you would grab a piece of bread, dip it, eat, wipe it on your bread, and there's no double dip rule. Double, triple, it doesn't matter. People are, cross-pollination everywhere is happening. Germs hanging out. And the idea was when you were eating with somebody, what they're eating is what you're eating, and what's going into them is going into you, and you guys are somehow connected and one because of that. By the way, that's the idea of communion. When we eat of one loaf, Jesus, we're connected to him. Amen? But the point is it was a very intimate thing. A religious Jew wouldn't dream of ever sharing a meal with a Gentile or somebody that was a non-Jew, right? Because that would mean you would be one with them. And that could never happen. Well, it's the same kind of theory for these guys. They would never stoop to that level of grossness, to partake in a meal, their holy, righteous, clean people they were, would never dream of eating with a common sinner. Because that would mean you're like one with them and they weren't like them. They were better than them. Get the idea? Jesus, the rabbi, is eating with tax collectors and sinners. As Ray Stedman put it, he's there with the beer bottles and the poker chips and the whole thing. Just right there with the common people, eating, drinking, talking to them. I'm not suggesting for 1 minute Jesus compromised and sinned, but he's with the common people, with the sinners. And they were scandalized by that. Jesus heard them this time. Look what he says, verse 17. We have to go through this a little quicker than I wanted to. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Isn't that interesting? I love that phrase. It's one of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible. Jesus heard what they were saying. He goes, "You know, guys, it's not the person who's healthy that needs a doctor. It's the sick people. And I came not for righteous people, but for sinners." Now, the irony of this whole thing is what? The Pharisees didn't think they were sick, but they were the sickest of them all. Because at least the sinners knew they were sinners. At least the tax collectors knew they were tax collectors and that they had cheated people and they were wrong and they were sinners. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you know you're a sinner, when you know your need, you are this close to being saved. You're savable. Yeah, you may be sick, but you're about to get healed, right? But it's the person that says, "I'm fine," that can't be healed. Jesus can't help these guys because they don't think they need any help. You know what I'm saying? And so the irony of this whole thing is he's saying to them, and they're probably like, "Oh, yes, you're right. Those poor, sick people maybe do need you." And in reality, he's talking to them. "You guys, you're the sick people. I didn't come to call you righteous guys. I came for these unrighteous guys." And they're like, "Oh, yeah, you're really right." The reality is they were the most, if I could even say that, unrighteous of the bunch. So, interesting. Jesus said, "Those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick." I love this on a lot of levels. One, because I'm the sick guy. I know I'm sick. I needed Jesus so bad in my life. And even after I got saved, I still need Jesus every day in my life. Apart from Jesus, I am broken, foul, and sick. Like Paul said, apart from Christ, there's nothing good in me. Amen. So I see myself in this picture. I'm that sick guy in need of the great physician, Jesus. And I'm so glad that me or anyone else that just acknowledges their brokenness and their sinfulness and their sickness, Jesus is more than happy to meet them and forgive them. Amen? But what also scares me is I see myself not only in that way in this story, but sometimes I see myself as the Pharisee as well. And as a church, maybe we've been like that over the generations, not this church necessarily, but you know what I mean, like the church. We can have a tendency to be a little pharisaical, can't we? And it's kind of dumb. Because us who've been saved by grace, pulled out of the miry muck of sin and put upon the rock and washed clean and been given salvation, isn't it interesting that over time we can kind of begin to think that, yeah, we're the clean ones and all those filthy sinners and start to look down on people and forget all the while that by the grace of, were not for the grace of God, would be us. And again, going back to even what I said in the first story, is that we need to see people in that light. Why are we shocked that sinners sin? Why are we so shocked when sinners sin? That's what sinners do. Dogs bark, cows moo, sinners sin. So we see all this depravity and this grossness in the world. We don't want anything to do with it. Well, of course, we don't want to be a partaker of it. But you guys, if we don't go into the world, they're never going to hear about the physician that can heal them. Amen? Jesus hung out with the most despised and gross people that the religious community could ever possibly think about or imagine hanging out with. And guys, I got news for you. This is our mission, to do exactly what Jesus did, to go into the world amongst the sin and the muck and the mire and tell them about Jesus. You're like, "Oh, I would never be ashamed to hang out with those tax collectors." Would you be ashamed to hang out with homosexuals? Would you be ashamed to hang out with homeless people? Would I be ashamed to hang out with, there's despised people in the church as well. There's certain areas of sin and stuff that we're not comfortable even talking about that. Those are people that need Jesus. And I'm not saying or suggesting for one minute we compromise. We're to be in the world and not of the world. But if we are looking down our noses at, because we're so righteous and religious now and those yucky sinners, we've forgotten where we came from. And we just need to ask the Lord for grace and mercy and to show us how we can just go into the world and love people. Love them. Not compromise. Not use it as an excuse to go party or do whatever. But to go where sinners are. The great thing about this story is, just think about it. These guys were thinking to themselves, I am just too righteous to lower myself to eat with those people. Who is eating with those people? Jesus. If anyone had the right to say, I am too clean to eat with those people, it was Jesus. Jesus left heaven, left glory, and came to this place to save people like us and like them. That was his whole mission, to seek and to save the lost. Amen? And guys, that is our mission too. And so I guess those are the two things I wanted to pull out of that is, number one, see yourself in that story as the sinner, as the tax collector, and praise God for his mercy and grace that he would come to you. Who made the first move in the story? Jesus. He's the one who went out and found the tax collector. And also, just be honest with yourself too. If you have that Pharisee tendency in yourself to be like, I don't know if I could hang out with those people or be seen with those people or whatever, man, repent. I need to repent. We need to say, Lord, take me and put me wherever you want me to go because people all around me are sick and need Jesus. And we're not here to force some religious set of rules. We're not here to judge. We're here to tell people that their sins can be forgiven because the God of the universe came and died for their sins and rose from the dead. Amen? People need the message of Christ. And so may the Lord give us that opportunity. We thank you so much for your amazing grace. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and your kindness. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for the times where we have acted the Pharisee and become the religious snob. I'd be lying if I didn't say that I've gone through seasons of my life where that mentality's kind of crept in a little bit to me, where I can somehow begin to think because I do this or don't do that, I'm somehow maybe a little holier or better, and it's just religion, and it's yucky, Lord, it's gross. And I pray, Lord, right now that you would forgive me for that. And I also pray, Lord God, that you would help us to just remember how graceful you've been to us, to come to us and forgive us. And thank you for meeting our greatest need, forgiving our sins. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.